Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you guys this morning. Well, the German language has blessed the world with some truly amazing and hilarious words. It's awesome. Apparently, in German, it seems you can just take whatever you want and put it together and make a compound word, and there you go. And I'd like to share some of my favorite examples with you guys this morning. First off, we have the word Handschuh. Handschuh. So in Germany, you don't wear mittens or gloves, you just wear Handschuh. So exactly what it sounds like. And this next one's a little bit of a mouthful, so please forgive my pronunciation, but your next German word of the day is Backpfeifengesichter. Backpfeifengesichter. And apparently this word means something like a really slappable face, or somebody who could just use a smack in the face. Another German word for you to learn today is Kummerspeck. Kummerspeck. This has been translated by some very literalistically as grief bacon, but Kummerspeck, in my understanding, means something like excess weight gained from sorrow. So hopefully we're not putting on any Kummerspeck lately. But there's one more German word that I want to share with you guys today, and it's probably one you've all heard before, and that word is Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. Break the two pieces apart. Literally, this means harm joy or hurt joy. But Wikipedia tells us that Schadenfreude is the experience of pleasure, joy, or self-satisfaction that comes from witnessing the troubles, failures, pain, suffering, or humiliation of somebody else. And this is an experience as old as humanity. A young man came up to a Greek philosopher in ancient times, and he asked him, how can a man learn to bear adversity well? The philosopher thought for a second. He looked at the young man and smiled at him, and he said, by seeing his enemy in a worse plight. Schadenfreude. I've experienced Schadenfreude myself many times. Mackenzie makes fun of me because I love to watch toddlers walk around because they're just liable to wipe out at any time. It's hilarious. But I can think of no better example of Schadenfreude from my own heart than the intense delight and joy that I felt watching Tom Brady and the 07 New England Patriots at 18-0 fall to the New York Giants in Super Bowl 42. Did I care one bit about Eli Manning or the New York Giants? Not at all. I'm a Cowboys fan. In fact, like, I don't like the Giants. I wanted to see one thing, and that was the New England Patriots and Tom Brady's perfect season go down in flames. I wanted the world to see that Tom Brady, with his perfect 50 touchdown passes, was a mere mortal like the rest of us. Why did I want to see that? Pure Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is a human emotion. Maybe it's a fallen human emotion, but I think we all enjoy it just a little bit. We love that smug and self-satisfied feeling. We love pointing the finger. We love seeing the proud get humbled. We love seeing the guilty get what they deserve. We especially love poetic justice. That is, as long as that poetic justice lands on somebody else. In the text that we're going to be studying today, the prophet Amos wants to get us thinking about justice. And we're going to get to see some mighty nations get humbled. We're going to get to see the guilty get what they deserve. We're going to get to experience some Schadenfreude and some poetic justice. But we need to watch out because Amos is a master of rhetoric, and he's a master of surprise, and he's really sneaky. And it's easy to feel smug and self-righteous and enjoy some good Schadenfreude when we see justice land on somebody else. But how are we going to react when Amos turns the tables on us and he makes us face the fact that God's justice implicates us too? If you want a roadmap of where we're going today, there's basically just two movements to this sermon. First movement is justice out there in the world among the nations. And then the second movement is justice in here among the people of God. Will you guys pray with me as we get started? Lord, I pray that you would hide my feeble words behind your mighty word. Lord, your servant Amos says that the Lord roars from Zion and his word has powerful effects all throughout the world. So God, I pray that your word would have just a powerful effect in this room this morning, in our hearts this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So how do we get to the book of Amos? Well, you guys heard Scott say and Todd talk about we've been going through the Minor Prophets or the Book of the 12 this year when we're not in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're calling this series, Who is a God Like You? From a quotation in Micah chapter 7, because the Minor Prophets have this burden for us to look at God and to behold him in all his glory and wonder, to look at his character and then be changed and to come away from that and live differently because of what we've seen. And we've seen that the prophets are God's messengers. They're his covenant witnesses sent to call people back to the covenant they made with God at Mount Sinai, to remind them of who God is and to remind them of that covenant relationship that they share with him. And if you guys remember a few months ago, Pastor Scott took us through the book of Hosea, and we got to see that God is a faithful God. Even when the people commit idolatry and spiritual adultery, God is pursuing them. He's chasing them down. He's going to reach out to restore the relationship, to restore the covenant, to restore that relationship of loyal and faithful love that he wants to enjoy with his people. And then a little bit more recently, we heard Bobby and Matt preach through the book of Joel. And Joel shows us a picture of a God who restores his people when they come to him in repentance and they turn to him at their lowest moments. And in the book of both Hosea and Joel, both of these books are really focused on the vertical dimension of Israel's relationship with their God. They're focused on the vertical. But Amos has a different role to play, and he has a different emphasis within the Minor Prophets. And Amos is very focused on the horizontal realm. Amos is very focused on justice. He's very focused on our neighbor. He's really focused on how that vertical relationship with God should impact the way we treat other people in our lives. So who was the prophet Amos? When did he live? Where did he come from? What was his mission? Let's open our Bibles and look at Amos 1:1. The book opens, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So the first thing we see about Amos in this text is that Amos was a man of the land. I think we have some pictures to show you guys. It says Amos was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Amos's background and his livelihood was in agriculture. The text calls him a shepherd and a herdsman, probably somebody who owned sheep and cattle and goats and all kinds of livestock and bred them and maybe supervised other shepherds and ran the whole enterprise. It also tells us later in chapter 7 that Amos took care of sycamore fig trees. I have a picture of that for you as well, sycamore figs. Must have been a pretty busy guy, I think. And we can imagine that Amos probably had a pretty normal life as a herdsman, as a farmer, but then he had a drastic career change. Look at what it says in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Amos tells us, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" So Amos didn't go to seminary. He didn't prepare for this. He didn't train for this. But he had the one essential qualification of a true prophet, and that's that he heard the voice of the true and living God. And God got a hold of Amos, and he said, "Amos, you work for me now, and I have a mission. I have a message for you to take to my people Israel." And the last thing we know about Amos based on the text is that Amos was an outsider. Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah. He's from a little town called Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem, just a little bit outside of Bethlehem. But Amos was called to leave his hometown, leave his home country, and to prophesy instead in the northern kingdom of Israel, which was separate from the kingdom of Judah at this time. So what was going on in the kingdom of Israel at the time of Amos's ministry? Amos preached during the reign of Jeroboam II. And if you were to try to judge the reign and the rule of Jeroboam the king by any human standard, you'd have to say that his reign was wildly successful. During the reign of Jeroboam, Israel reclaimed a lot of lost territory. They got the upper hand in the conflicts they had going on with all the nations surrounding Israel. And then following from that military victory came peace and security and prosperity and wealth. When Amos shows up in the northern kingdom of Israel, trade is booming, the money's rolling in, upper classes in particular are doing really well. And if you were living in Israel during this time, you'd look around, you see the physical prosperity, you see the security, you see the peace, and you'd probably think, yeah, God's pretty good with us right now. God's on our good side. God's watching out for us. He's blessing us a lot. Isn't it good to be the people of God? But then with that wealth And with that security and with that prosperity, you've had spiritual apathy begin to creep in to the people. Sounds kind of familiar. Instead of seeking God, the people are taking him for granted. Instead of praying for his favor, his grace, and his protection, they're just assuming that they already have it. And then into this environment of security and wealth and prosperity comes the prophet Amos. And this grubby and calloused farmer with a funny southern accent comes into town. He stands up in the public square and he starts to preach. Look with me in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So the prophet Amos comes out swinging. He starts off his message with a fiery judgment oracle against the kingdom of Aram, or Syria, which is Israel's enemy nation to the northeast. And this nation has been hostile with Israel for a long time. And there's going to be more where that came from, because this is just the first of 6 judgment oracles written by Amos against nations surrounding the kingdom of Israel. And all these judgment oracles follow the same basic formula. They go crime, punishment. They declare that the Lord has had more than enough of the wickedness of these nations, and then they declare what the Lord is going to do as a consequence for their actions. The judge reads the charges, he passes the verdict, and he delivers the sentence. So what are the charges that are brought against the kingdom of Aram? Well, they've been committing injustice on an international scale. They've been pillaging, plundering, attacking, murdering. They threshed the people of Gilead. And as a farmer, Amos would have known exactly what this looked like. This is like the ancient Near East equivalent of rolling over something with a steamroller. If you want to thresh grain, you pour it out on hard, stony ground, and you smash it under the hooves of a big animal like an ox, or under a metal threshing sledge like Amos talks about. You crush it into dust and scatter the chaff to the wind. And this becomes a metaphor for what the kingdom of Aram has been doing to their enemies. They've crushed them, they've pulverized them, they've ground them into smithereens, and they've scattered the remains to the wind. How does God feel about that? God has had more than enough. He says, Aram, I'm tired of this. I've had more than enough. I'm not going to revoke the punishment. I'm not going to turn back. So I'm going to send a fire on the house of Hazael, and it'll devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. This is God saying, I'm going to punish the royal dynasty of the kingdom of Aram. I'm going to punish the king who's been leading the people, who's been taking charge, who's been leading the people to commit all of these atrocities. I'm going to bring down your strongholds, and I'm going to pull the king down from his throne. God says, I'm going to break the gate bar of Damascus, the big iron beams that bar the gate to the city that would keep any enemy army out. God says they're not going to be able to hold out the Lord of hosts. They're going to be shattered. Enemies are going to come streaming into your city. So God has seen all the violence, the oppression, and the selfish expansion of this kingdom of Aram, and he's going to put a stop to it. Because God desires justice. He desires justice and righteousness out there on the international stage. And the desire of his heart is to see nations and kings and people groups and ethnicities treating each other fairly and humanely. God detests oppression and exploitation and unprovoked aggression and violent expansion. And he's going to set himself against any king, any kingdom, any regime that's seeking those things. And God is going to make sure, whether that's through divine intervention or maybe it's through the normal course of history, that regimes and kingdoms that exploit and oppress and mistreat people are going to get what they deserve. Pretty much to sum it all up, God says, I've seen the evil and exploitation of the kingdom of Aram, and I'm going to bring that kingdom down. So let me ask you guys, how would Amos's audience have reacted upon hearing this message? I think they'd be cheering, they'd be clapping their hands, they'd be saying amen. Aram is a bitter enemy. They've attacked time and time again. They've invaded Israel time and time again. So when the people of Israel hear Amos delivering this oracle, they hear that the bad guys are going to finally get what they deserve. They're thinking, yes, it's about time. Keep going with me. I want to get into some of these other oracles. Look at what God says to the other kingdoms. Amos 1, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So next to the stand in the judge's courtroom is the Philistines. What are the charges? Human trafficking. They conquered some new territory, and they decided that they can turn a quick buck by putting shackles on human beings made in the image of God and selling them into slavery. And that is heinous and detestable in God's sight. What sentence is the judge going to hand down? Look at verse 7 with me. God says, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. So again, God's going to send a fire. He's going to bring judgment. Their strongholds are going to come crumbling down. Their king is going to fall from the throne. God is going to bring justice on the nation of the Philistines for these atrocities that they've been committing. So the judge is on a little bit of a roll now. Who's next? It's the nation of Tyre, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They delivered up a whole people to Edom. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So what did the nation of Tyre do? Look at that last line. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They made a covenant. They made a treaty of peace and loyal friendship with one of the nations around them, and they broke it. They went back on it. They broke their word. And we know that God is the God of truth and steadfast love and faithfulness, and he's a covenant-keeping God. And God says that is unacceptable. We know that God's heart is to take covenant faithfulness very seriously. And so once again, we're getting used to the pattern now. What is God going to do to this kingdom? He's going to bring a fire. He's going to devour their strongholds. Then verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually. What did Edom do? They cast off pity, they cast off remorse, they cast off brotherly love, they hardened their hearts against any feeling of remorse or compassion or pity. Now, unlike God, who's slow to anger, who's abounding in steadfast love, who does not stay angry with his people forever, Edom cast those things off. They threw out mercy, patience, grace. Their heart towards their neighbors was like the exact opposite and the exact inverse of God's heart. And because of that, God is going to bring justice. He's going to bring their strongholds down. And then there's two more nations that are addressed here, Moab and Ammon. And these nations, too, have committed atrocious war crimes. So what is God going to do? Well, these nations who think that they're all big and bad are going to have to face the day of the Lord. Amos describes it in the text as shouting on the day of battle, a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, uproar, shouting, the sound of the trumpet. All these mighty warriors who thought they were so tough, they're not going to be able to match up with the mighty divine warrior, the living God who has a passion for justice and faithfulness and truth. So by the time that Amos has finished calling out the nation of Ammon, he's addressed six nations, pretty much Israel's neighbors on every side, every direction. And the audience is loving it. They're eating it up. They're clapping their hands because it's Schadenfreude. It's poetic justice. It's the bad guys getting what they deserve. But Amos isn't done because he's saving the best one for last. And rebuke number seven is not going to fall on one of those nations out there. It's going to fall on Judah, Amos's own people, the southern kingdom. And for Amos's audience in the northern kingdom of Israel, the rebuke against Judah is going to be like the icing on the cake. Because Judah and Israel have this intense sibling rivalry relationship. Sometimes they're getting along, but most of the time they're fighting, they're butting heads. So this is like the sweetest Schadenfreude of all for Amos's audience. This is like Israel's going to get to hear Dad put Big Brother in his place. And the Lord rebukes the nation of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So Judah, as God's own people, are held to a higher standard. They're held to the standard of God's law, his Torah. They broke the covenant. They broke the law. They ignored the commands that God gave to them and inscribed for them on stone. And they too, just like the foreign nations, are going to have to face God's righteous anger. So if we take a step back and we try to summarize everything we've seen so far in the text, how could we sum it all up? What's been going on? Essentially, we've seen this. We've seen that the behavior of all of these nations, and especially the behavior towards the lowliest, the poorest, their weak neighbors, has revealed that they do not know God. They don't know God's heart. They don't know his ways. Instead, they're bent on selfish expansion, oppression, exploitation. They're building their own kingdoms with just utter disregard to human life and human dignity and to God's rule. And because of that, God says unequivocally, I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to bring those kingdoms crashing down. And up until this point, Amos has his audience following right along with him. They're eating it up. They're clapping their hands. They're saying amen. And he has his audience praying and longing for God's justice. They're saying, yes, God, bring your justice. Do something about all this violence, all this oppression, all this exploitation. Will you smash every selfish, exploitative, man-made kingdom and bring your kingdom, God? And then when Amos has them longing for divine justice and praying for divine justice and just ready for it to come, Amos has them exactly where he wants them. Because here comes the surprise, here comes the plot twist. Oracle number 7 was not the last of all the oracles. Amos has an 8th oracle to add. Amos, who's a master of surprises, has one more rebuke up his sleeve, and this one, it's not gonna hit out there, it's gonna hit home, it's gonna hit in here. Because for the prophet Amos, God's justice isn't just something that's aimed out there at those people, it's something that's aimed in here as well. Read with me in Amos 2:6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. And all of a sudden, we don't have justice aimed out there, we have justice aimed in here at the people of God. And at this point, Amos's audience is caught completely off guard with their defenses down. And that's exactly what Amos has been driving at. So let me pause here. Let me ask an applicational question for us today, church. And the question is this: do you only believe in a version of justice that implicates those people out there? Because that's our natural human bent. We want a version of justice that condemns somebody else. We want a version of justice that condemns those people out there, whether that's tyrants or terrorists or progressives or extremists or hate mongers, the 1%, big evil corporations, rebellious younger generation, an out-of-touch older generation, that other political party, that other tribe, they're the bad guys and we're the good guys. I think this is a warning that applies to every single one of us. If we end up trying to fashion for ourselves a standard of justice that says those people are condemned, but people like me are okay, then we, like Amos's audience, are gonna be out for a surprise when God unveils his true standard of justice. And what is it that Amos accuses the people of Israel of? Where exactly are they falling short of God's justice? Look with me at verse 6 and 7. Amos says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and they turn aside the way of the afflicted. Amos says they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. We saw the nations just a few minutes ago basically crushing their enemies under a steamroller. They were threshing them. They're pounding them into the dust. And it turns out that the people of Israel are doing the very same thing to their own poor brothers and sisters. Amos says the Lord is not going to turn back his punishment, Israel, because you've sold the righteous for silver. You've sold the needy for a pair of sandals. So what were the nations doing again? Yeah, they were selling people for profit. They were putting shackles on human beings made in the image of God, selling them into slavery to make a quick buck. And Amos says, now the people of Israel, the people of God, are doing the exact same thing, not even to their enemies, to their own brothers. The nations, they broke their covenants. They cast off pity. They cast off mercy and grace and patience. They refused to show any semblance of brotherly love. And it turns out that the people of God are doing the exact same thing. The prophet Amos is really focused on horizontal sins, on sins against our neighbor. But don't miss that there's some vertical sins here as well. I'm not going to go into all the graphic detail, but Amos talks about gross sexual immorality and maybe some pagan worship thrown in. And then to top it all off, the people of Israel are flaunting this behavior before God. Amos says, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is essentially the loan sharks taking the profit from the payday lending business and dropping it in the offering plate on Sundays. Do you think God wants that money? No, he's disgusted by it. It's the fruit of exploitation and oppression. So we see greed, and we see power tripping, and we see aggressive expansion and endless hunger for more. It's not just happening out there, it's happening in here. And the main thing that Amos is driving at is that just as the behavior of those nations revealed that their hearts were far from God and they didn't know him, when you look a little bit deeper, it turns out that the behavior of the nation of Israel is revealing the exact same thing. Their hearts are far from God. They don't know him. They don't know his ways. And then what's the result of all that, church? The second half of the last line of verse 7 tells us. It says, so that my holy name is profaned. So when the people who bear God's name, who are made in his image, exploit and oppress their neighbors, it's painting a warped picture of God. It's casting doubt on his goodness. They're not just sinning against the dignity of their neighbors, but they're sinning against the dignity of their God. So second question for you guys today, church, is what does your behavior towards the lowliest, the humblest, the weakest people in your life say about your relationship to your God? I know that's a pretty pointed question, and Amos's message is very sharp, and I think that we should feel the full force of that, and it's convicting. But Amos's message, remember, it's intended for an audience that's complacent, that's apathetic, and they're comfortable. And I think his message, by bringing some of that sharpness, bringing that sharp edge, can help us as a church to guard against those things, to guard against that complacency and apathy. Because when I think about it, I think that our situation in this country today is really like a lot like Israel in Amos's time. We're wealthy, we're secure, we're comfortable, and it would be so easy to just rest on all those blessings and just let it slide down into spiritual apathy and disregard for our neighbor. But we want to be a people who fights against those tendencies. We want to fight against that slippery slope. We want to be a people who are vigilant and shrewd to discern what is the pervasive temptation, what is the pervasive bent of our culture, so we can stand against that and keep some of those sins at arm's length and be vigilant against them. So as we kind of go more into Amos in the coming weeks, I want to dig in next week, and I want to get really practical on the topic of justice, and I want to ask some of those questions about how Amos's passion for justice should play out in our jobs and in our neighborhoods and in our economy, in our society, at all of those levels. But for this week, I want to just give you guys two practical encouragements, two practical challenges from this text. The first one, church, is this. Do a heart check before you point the finger. I think it would be a misapplication to hear a text like this and thinks that it means that we never condemn sin in the world. That's wrong. We do condemn sin. We have to be willing to call sin sin. We have to be willing to use discernment, judgment, and follow God's word and wisdom. As Scott said, it would be unloving to let our neighbor go play in the street without pleading with them, without trying to stop them. But there's a difference between pleading with that person and trying to stop them and turning our back and laughing and scoffing at them. Because whenever we point the finger and we slap a guilty label on somebody, we cut off a chance of having a relationship. We cut off a chance of reaching that person. But Jesus's people are called to be bridge builders, not bridge burners. So before you start raging or scoffing at every sin, every error, or even someone you just think is wrong, start here and think, hey, like, I'm a fallible human being. I'm susceptible to sin and error and mixed motives. I'm not omniscient. I may not understand something here. And I could end up falling into the same thing. Like a week or two ago, I had a moment like this. Somebody came to me and they asked me a really hard question. I think it was a theological question. And I said, hey, that's a really hard question, but I wonder if the answer might be this. And then, like, the next day, I came across a fact that completely contradicted my answer. And I was like, man, how fallible I am and how short-sighted I am sometimes and how easy it is for me to err in my judgments and in my opinions and in my confident assertions. I'm so limited, I cannot see the big picture. None of us can, but God can, and we are most certainly not him. So do not mishear me. Don't hear me saying we shouldn't have convictions. We need to have convictions. I'm not saying not to recognize sin and call it what it is. We need to do that. We need to recognize sin. We need to be clear. I'm just saying take it slow, check your heart, and be ready to bring your own motives too before God in repentance. Hey, Lord, am I honestly trying to discern the truth here, or am I just trying to place myself above somebody else? And then one more practical challenge for you guys today, church, and that's this. Look out for the lowly. Look out for the lowly. And I think part of obeying God's word that we read here today is to stay far from the sins of exploitation and oppression and selfish expansion that we saw. But even that only gets us part of the way there, because Jesus calls us not just to keep those sins away, but to actually practice the exact opposite. Jesus wants us to go further. He wants us to, instead of trampling over the vulnerable to get what we want, we watch out for them, we look out for them, we advocate for them. Instead of building our kingdoms, we die to ourselves daily. And Christ's people are a people who look out for widows and orphans, and we make sure that they're provided for. Christ's people are going to keep an eye out for the economically lowly or the socially lowly or the downtrodden. We want to extend a hand of compassion towards that person. So who might that be in your life? It could be a single mom who's struggling. It could be that aging adult in your life who's maybe for the first time in so long just has found themselves in a place of complete lack of agency and complete vulnerability. Maybe for you, that's a new student or a new family who's just moved into your school, just moved into your neighborhood. You can see that they're struggling to make friends, to forge relationships, to be connected. As Jesus' people, we want to look out for the lowly, church. And even if that's something that costs us some time or some money or some effort, it's something we want to give gladly and give generously because Jesus has been so generous to us. So we're going to be in the book of Amos for 3 weeks total. And in Amos, there are three, you could call them hymn passages, three passages to sing the greatness of God, his majesty in creation, his majesty over the whole cosmos. And each of those three hymns contains the exact same phrase. They all say, "The Lord is his name." You heard one of them read today earlier. And I think it's fitting that we close each of these three sermons by reading one of those hymn passages. So one more time to call your attention to Amos 5, 7 through 9. It says, "He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so the destruction comes upon the fortress." So looking at these verses, let me ask you, church, is that good news or is that bad news? Well, it depends completely on where you stand in relationship to this God. God is a mighty creator, and in his hand he holds life and death, creation and destruction, darkness and light. The Lord Yahweh is his name. He's a mighty warrior and he's a just judge. And for all of those who fear him and bow to him and align their hearts with his heart, he's going to be a refuge and a protector. But for all those who set themselves against him, set themselves against his heart and against his ways, he's going to be a fierce judge. And guys, the gospel message tells us that all of us, every single one of us, have fallen short of God's justice. We look at a perfect God, we look at ourselves, and we see, I do not measure up. I am not just. I am not good. I am not holy. And even though I want to point the finger at somebody else out there and condemn them and set myself over them, I know at the end of the day I can't do that, because when I point the finger out there, the real finger should be pointed back at me. And we're not ready to receive the good news of the gospel until we know, every single one of us, that God's justice implicates us too. But when we do, when we get to that place, when we realize that, we confess our injustice, our sin, our complete lack before him, then at that moment the gospel comes to us. And it speaks a comforting word over us, and it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the guiltless in place of the guilty, to bring us to God, and so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, church, you have been healed. So let's come to him. Let's come to him with open hands, confessing our lack of justice and pleading with him, "Lord, will you align our hearts with your heart, will you bring your justice and will you conform us to your perfect standard? Will you guys pray with me? Lord, you are mighty and powerful. God, we can hardly comprehend when we look up at the heavens, we behold the constellations. God, the sun and the moon and the stars that you've set in place, that you keep moving, God, in perfect order. God, we can hardly comprehend your creative power and your majesty and what it would be like to have your point of view. We're so limited, God, but we look at you and we behold your works in creation and we marvel, God, and we say, who is a God like you? God, but you want us to see more than your power as creator. We want to see your heart as a just judge and as a redeemer, Lord. So I pray that you would help us to behold you, God, in your creating power and also your moral beauty, your holiness, your perfect justice, Lord. God, will you help our church to come to you over the next few weeks and just open our hands, God, and allow you to have full power to speak to our view of justice and righteousness as you see fit. Pray that you would convict our hearts. Pray that you would, Lord, that you would fill us with compassion for our neighbors, for the lowly among us. God, and you would just forge the heart of this church into a heart that reflects your heart, that reflects the heart of Jesus, that's willing to die to ourselves, God, and to go out and seek to be your hands and feet to a world that greatly needs your compassion. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.